Let's pray as we come to this word. Father, this is a hard teaching. Who can bear it? We ask, Father, for listening ears and open hearts, not only because many of us are feeling a bit weary after a week of being down here, but also because this is your living word that cuts to the heart and strips us naked before you. We ask, Father, that our hearts will be open to hear the convicting work of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, by now we've been seeing, haven't we, that one of the big issues that James addresses in his letter is the implications of the gospel on the fact that we live in a world where there is the disparity between rich and poor. It's always been like that, and Jesus said it will always be the case until the new creation. There are those who have barely enough to live on, if that, and there are those who have much more than they need. We've seen this theme come up a number of times. We saw it in chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, in James's introduction, where he called the poor to see their situation as an exaltation and for the rich to see their situation as a humiliation. Echoing Jesus' teaching again, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus, whose worldly status was reversed on the other side of the grave. These people who are addressed in our passage are rich because they're doing what was forbidden in chapter 4, 13 to 17. They're boasting in their arrogance. They're presuming to be able to go about making a profit as if their life was not a mist that appears for a while and then vanishes. Now, it's not a sin to be wealthy, nor is it a virtue to be poor financially, physically. What makes it a moral issue is, what do we do with our wealth or our poverty? And it's an issue that Christians have wrestled with for centuries. Some have concluded that Jesus' call to the rich young ruler to give up everything he owned, to give it to the poor and to follow him, applies to them. Others, such as a guy called Paulinus, who was the bishop of Nola in Gaul, France, in the late 4th century, he held on to his wealth, but he invested it and then used that as a resource to help the poor. Sadly, though, some have seen that wealth is a sign of God's favour to be kept and enjoyed for yourself. And it seems that the people that James is addressing here fall into that category. These people have laid up treasure, which should make us, again, think of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So that's the problem. It's not how much stuff I have, but the fact that I treasure it. My heart's affections are set upon it. Jesus goes on to say, no one can serve two masters. So if my heart is set on stuff, it's not going to be set on God. See also how James is speaking here in the present tense to these people. these people's treasure has been destroyed by moth and rust, just as Jesus said. He's not giving them a warning, this will happen to you in the future if you don't watch out. It's already happening. It's already happened. Remember, James is speaking to those who are scattered. Most likely, they were scattered under persecution. Probably what took place in Acts 8 after Stephen was stoned and a persecution broke out and the people were scattered. In that event, those who were wealthy would have lost a lot of their worldly wealth. They would only have been able to take with them what they could carry as they fled, their liquid assets, maybe just the clothing they had on their bodies. This might be the same audience or the same kind of audience that the writer of Hebrews was writing to. He says in Hebrews 10, "Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." See how these people are doubly guilty. It's not just that they have laid up treasure, but they'd already experienced the loss of their treasure. And at that time, they expressed joy and hope in the midst of it. But now, complacency has crept back in. And they're trying to find their security once again in their stuff when they should know better. The fruit of their lives is betraying an empty profession. Their works are not indicating a living faith. They're, as we saw in chapter 2, they are saying to their poor brothers and sisters, "Go in peace and be warm and filled," without actually giving them what they need. John says in 1 John 3, "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" So James here, he calls witnesses against them. Already he's called on Jesus himself. He shows that they're in direct contravention of his teaching, "Do not lay up treasures on earth." He also calls on the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 24:15 says, "You shall give the worker his wages on the same day, before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin." James is virtually quoting that command. Not only the law, he also calls on the prophets. Hear what Jeremiah says in chapter 12. "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them and they take root, they grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart. But you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither? For the evil of those who dwell in it, the beasts and the birds are swept away, because they said, 'He will not see our latter end.'" See the reference here in Jeremiah to what James in verse 3 calls the last days. You have laid up treasure in the last days. They think, "He will not see my latter end." Well, yes, he does see your latter end. He does see where your laying up of treasures will come to and where you will come to if your treasures, not God, are the centre of your affections. So they've contravened the teaching of Jesus. They've broken the law. They've ignored the prophets, all of whom Jesus fulfills. But it's in verse 6 that he really sticks the knife in and turns it a bit. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Who is this righteous person? It's not a reference to the poor that the rich are oppressing. Because as I've just said, being poor doesn't constitute virtue. You're not righteous just because you're poor, because you haven't laid up treasure. Someone is not righteous just because they're oppressed or disadvantaged, contrary to many contemporary narratives. Look at Acts 7:52. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Righteous one here in Acts 7 and righteous person in James 5 are actually exactly the same phrase. This is the conclusion of Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin, the one that got him stoned and then which sparked the persecution that we're speaking of. See what James is saying here? Saying you are exactly like those who persecuted you, those who stoned Stephen. Their greed wasn't just disobedience to the teaching of Jesus and Moses and the prophets. It was akin to betrayal and murder of Jesus himself, the one that they professed to love and serve and for whose sake they in the past had lost everything. Now, this isn't just a matter of social justice. Remember the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25? Jesus is judging people of all nations, not for their general adherence or not to a principle of social justice, generally care for those in need in society. It's about the way in which they have treated his own people. Matthew 25, they will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. The least of these here isn't describing someone who's small because they're poor. These are the least because they're his disciples. They're those who are great in the kingdom of heaven because they've made themselves least of all and become like little children. Those on Jesus' left, the goats, had betrayed and murdered Jesus, not because Jesus identifies with the poor and oppressed, but because he identifies with his people. He will bring about the justice that his people cry out for, the justice that he has confidently, he has taught his disciples to confidently pray for. The social justice gospel tells us that God is particularly and especially inclined towards and interested in the poor and oppressed. In fact, God is particularly and specially inclined towards and interested in his people who have been redeemed in Christ. And it normally works out that in this world that hates Jesus, those who are identified with him will be generally poor and oppressed. So what a tragedy. Those who are identifying with Jesus are complicit not just in oppressing their neighbours, but oppressing their own brothers and sisters in Christ. How should we, here in the affluent West, who live in the top 5% of the most wealthy people in the world, respond to this word? I don't think there's simple and easy answers. I'm not sure that starting a revolutionary movement where we all just sell everything we have and go and live in tents is a way to go. Although we must be prepared for the possibility that the day may come when persecution means we may not sell our homes because our homes may be taken from us and we may have nothing worldly left. Neither am I convinced that that second option of holding on to your wealth and stewarding it and investing it in order to be generous will always necessarily guard our hearts against still treasuring our wealth. The solution actually is not to just try and work out how am I going to deal with my wealth, but to ensure that my heart is set on Christ, to make sure he is my chief treasure who guards and guides my affections. That alone will then give us the wisdom we need to handle our wealth or lack of it in a way that honours him. Verse 7, I think he then turns to those who are being oppressed by the rich and even by their own brothers and sisters. It's a word to the lowly brothers and sisters who are to boast in their exaltation. And we should notice something here by its absence. There's no call here to stand up for your rights or to demand change. They're not told to protest against the inequity of the world system. They're not even told to protest against their mistreatment by those who claim to be their brothers and sisters. Instead, what are they told to do? Be patient until the coming of the Lord. I'm guessing that doesn't sit right with many of us who live in this day and age and culture of rights. There's a recent interview by John Anderson, former Deputy Prime Minister, and it was a conversation really between him and the historian Geoffrey Blainey. I was going to show the video clip, but I couldn't work out the copyright issues around that. But you can find it on John Anderson's website. He has a whole lot of videos of conversations with many Australians. But I think they put their finger on the cultural shift that we've experienced here in Australia in the last few decades. The video is actually about history and how we as human beings are inclined to rewrite history, generally so it's in our favour. But they have this conversation. John Anderson says, at some stage in our relatively recent past, the value of humility and a right view of yourself has given way as a premier virtue to the idea of pride. And to me, pride is something that can very easily be something that just puffs up and leads to a fall. We seem to have lost that, he calls it the Australian commitment, that you shouldn't be on yourself, that a due sense of proportion and humility is important. Blainey replies, talking about sport. In the 19th century, there was a belief that it was just as important to accept defeat graciously as it was to win. We've moved a bit away from that sentiment in public life. You notice it especially in politics. By the 1980s, the great word was rights. Everybody had rights. Responsibilities were pushed to one side. You can't have rights unless there's a reservoir of responsibilities that supports the rights. And that was really the characteristic of the 1980s, that attempt by the Hawke government to give us a Bill of Rights. A Bill of Rights is lovely in theory, but if it doesn't also emphasise that you have responsibilities, it's not worth the paper it's written on. And I'm glad that I strongly opposed the Bill of Rights, even though people said nearly every country in the world has a Bill of Rights. But many of the worst countries in the world have a Bill of Rights. And John Anderson says, we don't talk about freedoms anymore, we talk about rights. And then if we're honest, those rights become competitive. So I have to compete for my rights versus you. That's not what we did in Australia. As we speak, we've got a debate going on over a religious freedom bill. We've never needed it in the past. It wasn't needed in Australia because even in the sectarian days of Protestant versus Catholic feeling, which is something of a black mark on our history, but even then we didn't need legislative protection. We evolved out of it by talking and debating and coming to our senses, I'd argue. Now we have to resort to law. So we don't talk freedom, we talk competing rights. As I said, you can watch the full video on, just Google John Anderson and you'll find it. Being made in the image of God, as I said on Tuesday, doesn't give you rights, it gives you responsibilities. The call to love your neighbour is not so much because they have an intrinsic value because they're made in the image of God, but because being made in the image of God, you have a responsibility as a human being to accurately reflect the character of God who is love. In a perfect world, which is what we're looking forward to in the new creation, where righteousness is at home, no one will ever have to be concerned for or fight for their own rights. Because everyone will be fulfilling their responsibility to love. So rather than stand up for our rights or fight for justice for ourselves, we're told, be patient. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. Which is another way of saying, leave the matter of justice to the Lord. Now this phrase, the coming of the Lord, can be taken in two senses or two time frames. We probably immediately think of it as a eschatological term, a reference to the day of Jesus appearing as the judge of the whole earth, when he will hold to account the living and the dead, when every single matter of injustice will be made right. The unrepentant will be judged. Those who are righteous by faith will be vindicated, justified. As we wait for that day, it's okay and expected that we will be like those under the altar in Revelation 6. We will cry out, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. It's okay to cry out in that way. But those under the altar who cried out, we're told they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So they're given a white robe and they're told to rest a little longer. This word means a refreshing, renewing rest. It's a Sabbath rest. Rest until the Father's purpose has been fully accomplished in the suffering of the church. The white robes symbolise the pure righteousness and holiness given by Christ, but they mean more than that. In the book of Revelation, white robes are priestly clothing. They mark out a people with a vocation to be the means of God's blessing to the nations, the fulfillment of the promised Abraham. Jesus himself appears in a white robe as the high priest, leading the great gathering of a royal priesthood dressed in white. So how wonderful are these two gifts given to the suffering saints? A vocation as a priestly people, which we're able to walk in because we've been given the Sabbath rest of God in Christ. That's the basis for patience in unjust suffering. If you are a priest, if you are a royal priesthood, it means you're no longer living for your own needs, because your focus is on those to whom you're ministering, those to whom you're bringing the gospel blessing of God. And if you're in Sabbath rest, it means that all your needs have already been met by the Father. There's no need to chase after worldly security because you have it in him. That's the perfect recipe for hanging in there long term, for patience. So we cry out for justice. We cry out for a speedy return of Jesus, but we're also enabled to be patient for as long as it takes, for as long as he takes, maybe even our entire lifetime. Because the security of the new heaven and the new earth has been brought forward and fills our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit, who's poured the love of God into our hearts. The second way that we can take this phrase, the coming of the Lord, is the way that Jesus himself uses it in Revelation when he's speaking to the churches. Revelation 2 verse 5 to Ephesus, "Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. To Pergamum, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. To Sardis, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. To Laodicea, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." And you could even add to that Revelation 22:7, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." These are words of Jesus given to the first century churches about him coming to them within their own time to bring judgment and justice both for the church and on the church. We shouldn't be surprised when we see the church continually coming under the judgment of God, because that's a sign that we are loved children of the Father who disciplines us. It's one of his ways of purifying the church, to make us one day into that spotless bride that will be presented to his Son. And there should be little question that the church, particularly in the West, has been facing this time of disciplining judgment for some time. The worldliness of the church is not so much something for which it will be judged in the future. The worldliness of the church is the judgment that we are under. We are being given over to the outworking of the fact that we have forsaken the gospel. Jesus is removing the lampstand of the church in the West by allowing us to look so much like the world that the world looks at us and says, "Well, you look like us. Why should we be bothered coming? You haven't got anything to offer us." You may have heard recently one of the large mainstream denominations in the US have said, "We probably won't exist in 10 years. That's how fast they're declining. Because we've made ourselves so relevant that we're now irrelevant." So it's a painful time for many of us. but we should actually welcome it as the hand of the Father and the Son in bringing us back to be the church that's imaged by these saints under the altar, persecuted and martyred, but not destroyed, not without a sense of hope or of priestly vocation. Verse 7, he talks about this example of the Father. And again, it's an allusion to the parable that Jesus told of the Father, the farmer who sows the seed and then sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed grows on its own without his help. Going to sleep is an act of faith that God can continue to run the universe without my help. We live in a world that wants to stop us sleeping. You know, do you find it hard to go to bed at night? Part of it is because I want to be in control of my world and my universe, and if I go to sleep, I'm relinquishing all my control. I've actually got to trust myself to God that the sun will rise in the morning and I'll wake up. The farmer, in being patient, doesn't remain passive, though. When the harvest time comes in this parable, he gets out his sickle and he does the work that he's called to do. So whether we're rich or poor, whether we're advantaged or disadvantaged, maybe I should use the word privileged, we're called to live in the light of Christ's sovereign rule over creation and the certainty of that day when he will come to judge the living and the dead. For the poor and oppressed among God's children, well, that's good news, because that'll be the day of vindication when they'll see plainly how all of their suffering has been used by the Father to make them more like Jesus. For the rich and privileged amongst God's children, it's also good news, because finally all of the tantalising temptation of money, all of the battles of conscience and the shame of a comfortable complacency that dulls and renders our faith ineffective, that'll also be burnt up in the refining fire of his grace. Finally, we see these words, above all, my brothers, verse 12, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. James is virtually quoting here Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. If you think James is being strong here, Jesus is even stronger. He says anything else is from the evil one. This is a commentary, actually, this Jesus' teaching and James's reflection on his teaching. It's a commentary on the third commandment, or if you're a Lutheran, the second commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. When people in the ancient world made covenants and treaties and business deals, they would invoke their gods to be witnesses to their promises. They were virtually saying, I'm happy to incur the wrath of my God if I do not keep my side of the bargain. So their gods were bargaining tools. The Lord will not have his name used as a bargaining tool to facilitate greed and personal gain. That command isn't about whether you say the Lord's name when you stub your toe. It's about how you represent him. To take someone's name is to carry their name, is to be a representative of them, so that whatever you do and say is a reflection on the one whose name you have taken. For the Lord will not be drawn into our empty promises. We pledge faithfulness to him, but only if we think he's going to give us what we want. But it's more than that. It's not just using his name flippantly. The prohibition against using his name to swear an oath reflected something that was unique for Israel amongst all of the nations. See, no other people had ever had a God enter into covenant with them. They would use their gods to witness their covenants, but it was unthinkable to suggest that a God would enter into covenant with human beings would mean either that God is somehow stepping down to the level of those human beings and becoming in some way like them, or that God is taking hold of these human beings and somehow lifting them up to his level so that they become something like him. Pagan mythology was full of stories about how crossing this human-divine divide would cause things just to go terribly wrong. Covenants were to be kept between humans and humans, and the gods were the witnesses, not the partners. But what has God done in Christ? God has stepped down to our level and has become one of us. Not only that, he's taken hold of us and he's raised us up and seated us at his right hand in Christ. The Lord is the covenant God. Not only is there the eternal covenant between Father, Son and Spirit on the divine level, but this triune God has entered into covenant relationships, a covenant relationship with human beings. Noah, Abraham, the Israelites, David, all culminating in the new covenant in his Son, sealed in his blood. God has descended to the level of mortal human beings in order to raise us up to our creational dignity as sons of God. That's why you should never swear an oath, because swearing an oath is just saying, yeah, I'll just use God to get the stuff I want in life. God says, no, I haven't entered into relationship with you to give you stuff, to give you things. I've entered into relationship with you to give you myself. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice to know that you have not only given us so many good gifts, this whole creation and everything in it you have given to us, but above and beyond all of that you have given us yourself. The Son has given himself fully in every single way, even to death on the cross for us. And in him we have you, and in the Son and the Father we have the Spirit who has been poured out upon us and who fills our hearts with your love. Father, may we know the wonder and the joy and the truth of that, so that our treasure might be in you, not in the things of this world. And in doing so, Father, we pray that you will give us the wisdom that we need to be such wise stewards of all that you've given us in this world, that everything we do and everything we have might be to the praise of your glory. Amen.